simple language. It's full of codes and secrets. But it's not hard or impossible to decode, but you do have to work at it. You'll notice something about God. God, he's reluctant to say something straightforward. He speaks kind of in riddles. And this is really the secret of the Oriental mind, by the way. The Oriental still retains this sense of riddle. It's only the Western mind that likes to dissect things and flatten it out and, you know, like we're doing tonight. But the Oriental kind of likes to solve problems and riddles. And Jesus always spoke in a way that was clear but not so clear. He would speak to them, it was said, in parables, which meant he'd tell a story. You could remember the story forever, but you never could figure out exactly what he was saying until it hit you one day and it did its job. So God likes to tie truths up into ways that the person that isn't going to work hard, they'll never understand them. They'll just pass it off or get a simple meaning and then run away. But to really understand the Scripture, you've got to wrestle with the Word of God. Now, in a way, a child can understand it. It's so simple that a child can understand it, and yet it's so deep that no matter how much you study, you'll never exhaust what's in there. It's a funny thing with this Word of God. It has depth to it that you could never exhaust. In fact, through all eternity, I think we'll still be studying the Word. And you'll see, mathematically, it's perfect. Every word, everything, every jot, every tittle, Jesus said, it's all going to be fulfilled. So this book is so incredible that you underestimate it. It's impossible to overestimate this book. It's incredibly beautiful, the whole Bible. But particularly the book of Revelation sums up everything. Everything is in the book of Genesis is a seed. Everything in the book of Revelation is the full maturity. Now, everything that's going on in the middle, we know in the middle of it is Jesus. Sort of the center and the beginning and the end and the center and so on. But to really understand, you need to spend a lot of time. This is like reading a poem. Have you ever read a poem? You don't just read it and say, I got that. You know, it says, plod, 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 the soldiers came down the road or something like that. You have to kind of think about it. And then it'll say something strange like the mountain was as a rose, you know, and you have to think about that, you know. You can't just... What is it all about? Well, some guy plod down the road and a mountain will turn to a rose. Or, you know, you can't reduce that. And the Bible's like that. It's kind of a special piece of literature that does one thing. It reveals the hearts. God knows that you can't just pick this thing up and sell it. You know, a lot of preachers do that. Most religion today just kind of picks this stuff up and sells it, you know. And you can turn this thing into a something to peddle. And that's why in the New Testament they say, we're not like so many who are peddlers of God's Word. Because you can turn this into all kinds of things. If you're a general, you could figure out strategy for war. If you were an architect, you might want to study the temple and build buildings. And you know, a lot of things you can get out of this book. You can learn how to be a good mother or father, and learn how to run your finances. The Jews have done a marvelous job of learning how to run their finances based on the Bible. Did you know that? It works. They control the world today, essentially, financially, because they have followed the Bible. If Christians had done it, they would control the world today. It's the truth. At any rate, you can use this Bible in a lot of ways to do a lot of things, but God has only one thing in mind, that's to reveal the hearts. And so in the book of Revelation, you find some secrets, but they're not secrets. This is meant to be a revelation, an opening, a final unlocking, you know, not a obscuring and making difficult. So, the book of Revelation is truly a revelation, an unveiling. That's what it means literally. An unveiling of everything that's in the Bible and everything that's in life. And it will unveil your own life as you come to understand this book. So, when we look at this book, we're making it very simple for you, not to answer all questions, but to get you to read it. Because most people don't even want to read the book of Revelation, you know. And most of the traditional theologians have kind of passed it over as kind of obscure, you know. And besides, it's kind of scary. You know, who wants to read about the four horsemen, you know, and the locusts that come out and, you know, all those things, people being slaughtered all over the place and blood up to the bridles and, you know. It just doesn't sound like good night reading, you know, before you go to bed at night. But I want to tell you something. This book is incredibly good. And it will bring comfort to you. This is a comforting book. This is not... a scary book. But for the person that just runs into it, says, "Yeah, let me see if I can understand this," you know, he won't understand it. You know, and for the person who wants to draw a picture of this thing, you know, aha, you know, and they try to draw every little deal out, you can't do that either. The only way you can understand this is let Scripture interpret Scripture. But it's all there, you know. And so what we're doing here is trying to unlock it for you so that it no longer becomes the wrong kind of mystery. Just somebody say, "It's so mysterious." No, there's a blessing tied to this book. I can't say above all other books, but this is the only book that really says it. If you'll read this book out loud, you get a triple blessing. There's an incredible blessing just to reading this out loud. How many have ever read this book out loud all the way? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many have read it part of the way? Oh, blessed are you. Praise the Lord. I suppose those that read it part of the way got kind of confused somewhere along the way and decided, you know, I don't understand it. Okay. Now, I've been unlocking the secrets for you, but there are no secrets. You know, I'm not doing anything that, you know, is any big thing. It's just that there aren't any secrets here. When you begin to understand how the book is related, how it's formed, you'll understand that it's just like everything else in the Bible. There's no difference here. It's just that it's the full flowering. It's the full flowering. Let's look at 13. Now, this is really interesting. Let's just do the first beast. How many know who the first beast is before I start? Just raise a hand if you even have a guess, even if it's obscure. Guess, okay. All right. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads were the names or the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." Now, that's very clear, isn't it? Now, that would be clear to you, crystal clear to you, if you had read, and we are going to read, if you had read the book of Daniel. It would be crystal clear to you what was being said. So we will do that in a minute and you will understand. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." Now this is to be taken literal. You've got to understand, he's not just joking here or telling a little poem. He's really serious about all these words. These are a picture and a bunch of words that Jesus is revealing or showing to John, who was the last of the apostles about the year 96, somewhere in there, just before the turn of the century. "And they," that is all the people in the world, "worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." This is an amazing story. This is literally, historically accurate. "Whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." Now we can tell who has ears. You see, you can tell right away who has the ears. Because if you don't hear what's going on here, you don't got any ears. You see? So Jesus is looking to see who has ears. That's a special thing, isn't it? To have ears to hear. I don't know what he's saying. You know? What's he talking about? He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now next week we'll take the other beast, and maybe we'll even get to the whore. But the main characters of this book have now been introduced. We have the dragon, the great red dragon. That was last week. We talked about the dragon. Who is the dragon? How do you know it's Satan? That's right. So you don't have to guess on that one. It says it right in the book. I'll tell you where. It says chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There it is, obvious. So you don't have to guess. You've got a complete identification here found in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, way back at the beginning of the Bible. And I will put enmity, and I will, God speaking to Adam and Eve when he's judging them, and I will put enmity between, he's speaking to the serpent at this point, between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. Now right there, all of history is told. The whole of history is just told in one little verse. That tells everything that's ever happened in history. That there is enmity between Satan and the woman's seed. Now who is the woman's seed?
Christ.
Partly. All right. Essentially, the woman's seed is Jesus Christ. We find that in Paul's writings and all the way through the Bible. There's a little train that shows that Adam had Cain and Abel, and Abel was the good guy, and he got wiped out. So now he had to have Seth, and then Seth was a good guy, but all of his daughters married off, and the sons married off, and got all goofed up. But still, the line went on, and then, you know, on and on and on and on and on and on. And finally, you get all the way down to Jesus. And Jesus was that seed of Abraham. It had to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the fellows, you know. And then it had to go through all the sons of Judah and so on and so forth. Till it finally got down to Jesus through Mary. And now we are, and that's why I said partly, because we are part of the seed of Jesus. Because here's Jesus, but actually we are in Jesus. We are in Jesus. So I'm the seed, you're the seed, we're the seed of Abraham, but yea, even the woman's seed. Now this woman's seed would be devoured by this dragon. This dragon would seek to devour this woman's seed. Now this was a seven-headed dragon. He has seven heads. He's a rough cookie. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We'll spell these guys out in a minute. He has seven heads. And he is seeking, the minute this child comes into being, this serpent is seeking to devour the child. To devour the child. He wants to devour the seed. So we have to find out who that guy is. Well, we know his name is Satan, that ancient serpent, and the devil, and so on and so forth. Lucifer himself, and with him was dragged one-third of the angels in heaven. That's all history, past history. So now we know who the dragon is. But we really don't know who he is, do we? All we know is that it's Satan, but what about all these funny heads that he's got and horns and stuff like that? You know, what does all that mean? And why are there crowns, you know, on those guys? Now let's draw it out and see if we can't make some sense out of this. Okay. But let's skip the devil because we did him last week. And we'll do the beast. Because the beast and the devil are very similar. So let's do the beast. Now, what does the beast look like? You know? It says that he's like a leopard, you know? So, the beast here is like a leopard, but when you get to the feet, oh, he's got funny feet. He's got to have bear's feet, you know? Those big old claws. You know, he's got bear's feet. Now, you got one of these fancy leopards, you know? And then he's got to have bear's feet. But then he's got a lion's mouth. Oh my goodness, you know, let's put a mane around the old guy. You know, put a tongue on him there. Kind of a funny looking fellow. Now, He is really a very ferocious and ugly beast. Now, what does all that mean? Now, we see here that from the beginning, God had prophesied to the serpent that I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's. And that described all of world history, but especially as it's laid out in the Bible. Now let's turn to Daniel. Let's see if we can learn something about the beast. Because the dragon gives all his power to the beast. So keep your finger in Revelation 13 and turn back to Daniel. This is incredibly fascinating. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's visions of the four beasts. Of the four beasts. Okay, let's just concentrate on four of them. There's actually seven. But in Daniel, we're only going to learn about four of them. And these are the last four, by the way. And they're called, let's see. How should I do this? Okay, we'll just do it this way, here. Forget who this guy is, and this guy, and this guy. Those are the seven heads. Now let's look at each of these heads, because they all wear crowns. We'll call this number one, number two, number three, and number four. No, let's see, how are we going to do that? Yeah, that's all right. No, we got to do it backwards. One, two, three, four, five, six, and seven. We'll make that the final head. It's extremely important to get this right. Okay, now let's look at it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, he's the last guy, you see. He's going to be overthrown. Daniel was taken away from Israel, you remember, and he was brought to Babylon as a young boy. He was a Jew boy, and he was a pretty smart cookie. And so they raised him up in the Jewish court, and he became a court, not musician, but magician. But he really didn't practice magic like the other fellows because he served the living God. And so even though he was numbered among them, it was because he had wisdom, because God had given him great wisdom. So he had gone to school. He had a B.A., B.D., you know, all the good kind of degrees you can get and so on. And but Daniel, and this is King Nebuchadnezzar. This head right here is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now you've heard about that guy because he was really interesting, right? He was the guy that thought of himself as the greatest guy that ever lived. You know, he's a little bit modest. And, you know, he said, Nebuchadnezzar. And he really had done some marvelous things. If you'd studied his city, Babylon was one of the most beautiful cities. In fact, that was his whole goal. Nebuchadnezzar had one goal. Here it is: to build the most beautiful city in all the world. And he did. It's incredibly beautiful. Anyway, it had double walls. And you've seen the Ishtar Gate, perhaps. It's all made out of blue tiles with lions and interesting animals and so on. And people are just yay big, you know. It's a beautiful city. And it covers all over the river here. It's on one side of the river and so on. Then there's a big ziggurat in the background, the Temple of Marduk, and so on and so forth. And there's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon in there that he built, because he took his wife from one of the provinces up in the mountains. And she was homesick, you know, and he says, "Don't worry, honey. You know, what I'll do is I'll build you an artificial mountain." Because down in Mesopotamia, where Babylon was, along the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, there were no mountains. There was just mud, you know. But he was going to build out of this kingdom of mud a kingdom of incredible beauty. Now, remember, the first guy down here was Nimrod. Got off the boat, remember, after Noah? And God said, "Okay, fellas, you know, I want you and your wives to spread out." You know, now there's four corners to the earth, and there was four groups, right? Noah and his wife and the three boys and their wives. And he said, "Okay, spread out." And they said, "Let's not spread out. Let's stick together." So they didn't want to spread out. And they disobeyed God. And for doing that, because they did that and disobeyed God, you know why they didn't want to spread out? Would you want to spread out? You know, after the whole world had been wiped out, one big mass of mud. You know, it wasn't even any, you know, just a few shrubs were growing up after that big flood. And animals all over the place, hippos, elephants, lions, tigers, you know. And they began having little ones, you know. And this whole world was kind of a scary place. And they thought to themselves, you know, they were way up in Armenia. They thought, you know, let's go back to the old hometown, see what it looks like. You know, it's a big mud hole, you know. But they all lived along in that valley, along the Tigris-Euphrates. That's where all of early civilization before the flood took place. And they decided, we ain't going to spread out. And probably one or two of them decided, you know, you should, and so on and so forth. But basically, Ham's kids were the most rebellious. And one of his kids' name was Nimrod. And Nimrod decided to build the Tower of Babel, which was really a ziggurat, which is an artificial mountain, or they call it a ladder to the sky. And he built that out in the middle of the plain. So from miles and miles around, you can see this incredible city built of a great big tower with walls all around it and so on and so forth. And their idea was to get to heaven. You know, you can just kind of go right on up. Go right on up the stairs, build some stairs that go on up. And then if it ever flooded again, you know, the water would not get them. You know, they could go right up on the top. But that really wasn't what they intended to do. What they intended to do was they thought they could get up on the top, and they had a little deal up there, a kind of an astrological laboratory. And they thought, you know, if we could only read the stars, we could know what was going on, and we would be like God. And we could make a name for ourselves, and if there was a flood coming, we would know about it, you know. And they practiced all kinds of abominable religious things, and they set up a neat government with Nimrod as the big cheese. And they decided on a kind of a priest-king thing where church and state ruled together. Priest-king. Nimrod was priest and king, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he set up this religious system that has never died. He set up a governmental idea that has never died. It's amazing. Babylon fell, but never did the government nor the religion of Babylon fall. It is still with us today. That sounds incredible, but it's true. Everything he started is still with us. You can still find in Mott's department store, whatever they call it, 5 and 10, coloring books of Isis. That's the guy that started it. They're still around. You know, Zeus and all those guys, you'd think they were gone away, but there's a guy in this church that still worships Thor. Yeah. These gods, these ancient gods that got started way back there, they're still around. So that may amaze you. I hope it doesn't. I hope you realize that on every block, there's a witch or there's somebody who's into this kind of stuff. Seriously. Amazingly so. Can you say amen if you know what I'm talking about? Amen. It has not died. There is an attraction, a spiritual attraction, that especially when you begin to hate Christianity, that kind of attracts you. Christianity is sometimes a mess. Can you say amen?
Amen.
You know, and therefore that kind of makes people interested in some other things sometimes. You know, sometimes they get kind of mad. Well, anyway, I'll tell you later why Christianity is a mess. But for right now, Nimrod, he kind of set this deal up. And he gave the idea, instead of spreading out, he said, you know, everybody's kind of scared. So we could see a lot of fear and insecurity. They felt insecure. So he says, Nimrod was kind of ambitious. And he said to himself, hey, you know, just like I've been able to kill animals and stuff like that, I'm going to gather these people together. I'm going to mold them into a people, and all their fear will go away, because I'll lock them together into this little city of mine, you know, and I'll get them to build this thing. And so he got them into teams and groups and so on. He organized the first organized labor after the flood and all that. And he began then to build this thing. And actually, it's not in Babylon today. It's out in the Borsippa Plain, we believe. Archaeologically, you can still go there and find this tower, this same tower. It's got 13-acre base to it. It's an incredibly big thing. And at any rate, he says, you know, if people are fearful and insecure, the thing to do is bring them together in one big government, one big rule, one big church, one big, you know. And you know, then people will feel like they belong. They'll have a place. But, you know, if they spread out, then they get scared, you know, because you never know what's going to happen out there. So let's build this impressive deal, and we'll get in on heaven. And God looked down and said, those guys, you know, there's nothing they can't do. They're impressive people, you know. And God was impressed with Nimrod, and he said to himself and to his buddies up there, he said, let's go down and see what they've got. You know, let's just have a building inspection, you know. So they went down there, and they were really impressed. And they said, if these guys keep going, there's no stopping them. Whatever they think in their mind, they'll be able to do. And God wasn't kidding. He really had incredibly ambitious ideas, and he knew that if that ever took place, that he would never finish his church. He would never be able to bring off his desire. He would not be free to do what he wanted to do. And God, you know, is a pretty good guy. And so he thought to himself, you know, if they can have freedom to do their thing, I can have freedom to do my thing. You know? Now, he didn't stop Satan from being free. He didn't say, Satan, you can't do that. And he didn't say, Nimrod, you can't disobey me. You know what he said? He said, you can do that, but I got a plan of my own. And I'm going to build me a little people. You see? So he said, well, we got all the guys on our side already. I'll start from scratch. You know, I don't need people. I can take stones and raise up kids. But he'd already wiped out the world once. Remember, that was Noah. He wiped out all the bad guys. He had the best guy left, Noah. But here, these are Noah's kids right here, you know. So, you know, that doesn't do any good. Good guys, bad guys, they're all the same, aren't they? That's a bunch of baloney. There's no such thing as good guys and bad guys, is there? Here's the best guys in the world, did the most disobedient thing that ever was done. This is the most abominable religion. And it's still around today. It's the only religion. There is no other religion. There's only one religion. This is it. Whether it's Brahmanism in India, or whether it's, you know, down in South America, or whether it's humanism today, or whatever it is, this is it. This is where it got its start, and they all come back to it. At any rate, so he said to the angels and so on, we got to confuse this thing and stop it, because we'll never get the little church going. You know, and he wanted to build himself a little chapel, you know. So, you know, he just set up a little deal out there, you know. And so he said, you know, look, I took the best guy, and that was worthless. And that turned out to be abominable. So this time, I think I'll take the worst guy, you know. And I'll show him that if I take the most idolatrous person in the most idolatrous city, which in those days became Ur, a little after this, he picked a guy named Abram. Now, Abram, you like him because he's the father of faith. But I just want to tell you something about Abram. Abram's folks were idol worshipers, as the Bible says. You know, Terah and all those guys, they worshiped these funny things. You know, they disobeyed God on purpose. These people knew what they were doing. They on purpose changed from the creature to the from the creator to the creature. They knew what they were doing. They didn't want to obey God. You can see their dilemma. Would you want to spread out? You know, when you could gather together and do such great things. You know, when man gets together, he can really do great things. Did you know that? He's a pretty impressive fellow, all on his own. But imagine if they begin to cooperate. Isn't that the dream of the world today? If only we could all get together and cooperate. Isn't that the dream of the world today? You know, that's the dream. That's what the world rulers are looking to today is, boy, get everybody together, it'll be wonderful. Well, tell you what, every time men get together, it ain't wonderful. It just turns into a new nightmare. Every utopia that man ever comes up with turns out to be hell. It's just the quickest way to get hell. Now, God had a better plan. Leave them vulnerable, he said. Then they'll have to have F-A-I-T-H. But you don't have to have it if you're one of the little guys in this system here with another guy above you and some guys behind you and below you and so on and so forth. Why, this system is, you know, it's beautiful. You know, it really works, you know. And besides, if you try to get out of line, they'll wipe you out. So, you know. But, you know, these systems work. The Masons have tried it, you know, and it works. The Mormons have tried it, and it works. The Catholics have tried it, and it works. Business tries it, and it works. Everybody tries it. It works. It's a wonderful way to build things in a pyramid. Amway, you know, that's what Amway is all about. Anything, anybody can try this thing. It works. It's a shoe-in, you know. And old Nimrod, that's the guy that thought that thing up. You know, he thought that thing up. He thought, you know, hey, I got me an idea here. Now, he was a proud and ambitious man. And proud and ambitious men always can deal with fearful and insecure people. And the peoples of this world are fearful and insecure. And therefore, little people who don't know how to make it on their own fall under the spell, the witchcraft, of more clever people who know how to use words and images and so on and so forth. And they can trap them and trade them. They'll trade their fear and insecurity for security. Isn't that what we're all after? Hey, you don't have to worry about your crops failing. That's food. You know, hey, we'll work together. We'll have a nice gardens, you know. Look at this corn out here and cabbage and carrots and, you know, and we'll share and share alike, you know. Everybody participating, you know. We can build an entire society out of this. This has never died. This image, this system, this temple, this tower, this city, this kind of worldview has been with us from the beginning. And whenever man gets spread out, which God always does, God keeps spreading us out, we keep spreading back, you know, spread out, spread back, you know. God likes us to be little guys all over the place, you know. So after he spread them out, he saw that this thing was going to lead to hell because just the mighty few at the top, the elite, you know, the chosen ones, the really smart fellows, you know. He saw that they weren't nice. He saw that they were going to exploit the other ones, you know. And the little people cried out, you know, and they said, where's, you know, we were told, we were promised, like the Russian peasant. You know, we were promised that we could eat our bread in security. You know, but we hardly have bread. You know, what do Russians think about today? Vodka and bread, that's all. They don't think about anything else. They're an insecure people. They're not a happy people. But they're told to shut up and just, you know, stay in the pyramid, you know. That's why they don't like these Solzhenitsyn type guys. You know, kick them out, get them out. Either kill them or get rid of them. Because they mess things up in the pyramid, you know. And in a pyramid, you got to have everybody cooperating. That's the big thing, you know. That's what Mao had to do, you know, get everybody to cooperate. All rulers know that. If you want your people to live in harmony and peace, you've got to have cooperation. Every household head knows that, you know. You've got to rule with an iron hand, right? Wrong. Doesn't work. But anyway, it's ever the dream of man that if he could only have a strong enough guy at the top, and he'll make great promises about how wonderful all things will be. Never works out that way. You know, Egypt has beautiful paintings of happy people. That is, if you only look at the paintings of the kings and the queens, you know, and the big shots. You know, you just don't want to look at the average fellow. You know, the millions, you know, look at those fellows, you know, who had nothing, lived in little mud huts, you know. But the main thing is if, you know, you love the art of Egypt, don't you? It's just so pretty, so, you know, so wonderful, and you just want to be back in those times, you know. Well, if you were back in those times, there would only be a few of us that would be the big guys. Now, I'd be one of those guys. You know, every time you read back, you're always the good guy, you know. You don't want to picture yourself, you know, back romantically in Persia if you weren't the king of Persia or at least one of the princes or something. But I'm going to tell you something. By odds, you would just be one of the local yokels. You'd be one of the rank and file, you know. And it's becoming that way now. Have you noticed that in this country? You know, it's going to be that way even here, even in this enlightened land. Okay, so you have a caste system. India is where it got broken into established castes that have never been broken. From the beginning of time, that is now here, after the flood, till today, the Indian caste system has remained. Powerful thing. The little, you know, non-skilled workers at the bottom, they're happy people, aren't they? You know, they know their place on the streets, you know. And, you know, they don't have any anxiety like we do about, you know, climbing up the ladder, unless it's, you know, out of the sewer to get up to go on to the next one. So they don't worry about things like that. They don't got any ulcers. They don't even have any ulcers, you know. In fact, they don't have anything, you know. But it's a beautiful caste system that works in theory. And the next group, you know, you got all those skilled workers, you know, all the artisans and, you know, small businessmen. And then you got the nobility and the soldiers and so on. And then you finally got the priests and the kings, the Brahmins. Those are the big shots. If you know an Indian over here, he's probably a Brahmin. Because they are the only ones that have mobility. They're the only ones that can make any dough and get out. You see, India is a very wealthy country. It's just that it's concentrated in the hands of a few. We don't have to send money to India to help the poor, starving Indians because there's loads of money in India, as there is in every country. It's just that it's concentrated religiously, because of religion, in the hands of a few. Now, that is the principle that Nimrod set up. And there's only one people that would ever fight that principle. Do you know who it is? It's this group right here. There would be enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. Now, the woman's seed, in one sense, all of Eve's children is us all. All the peoples of the world are part of the woman's seed. And there's enmity between Satan and the woman's seed. But Satan has captured out a bunch of that seed for himself. And they bear the mark of the beast. But Jesus came along into the world, and he was the only fellow. He came along and brought light into this dark world, hope into a hopeless world. And he began eating away, transferring people out of one kingdom into another. He was eating away at the pyramid and beginning to build little temples, little bitty temples all over the place. You see, after Babel fell, God knew that he couldn't break man of that without the church. He knew that unless he really converted people, born them again, put a whole new nature in them, that every man in every tribe would run away and build another tower. It's exactly what happened. This group went to Egypt first. They built the pyramids there. Then they went over to India and built pyramids there. Actually, their pyramids are very intricate and neat. And then over in China, they built their pagoda type deals, you know. And then over in Japan, same thing. And then out in the West Seas and down in South America, built more pyramids and so on. Everywhere you go, whether it was Europe, Asia, or Africa, you would find these same strange buildings. And as I have two majors, in fact, in art. In art, there's something that you notice, and that is that art, especially not the modern world, ever before, the changes take place interminably slow. In other words, we say that the iconography, that is the images, they don't change. They're very conservative. So if you find, for example, if you find a guy with his hands outstretched in a box like this, and you went in the days of Rome and you said, I would like to have you paint a picture of Noah in the ark, the guy would look around and he would look at a guy laying down. He'd say, no, not that one. Ah, here's one, a guy in a box. Would that be Noah in the ark? Yeah, that'll do. 25 cents, please. And he would paint you this painting. I mean, he wouldn't actually paint Noah in the ark. He would paint you one of his standard pictures. Because it's the only ones they had. You know, there's, you know, small, medium, and large, you know. And he would say, you know, how, because art didn't change that much. And I could go into a vast history of that. But the point is, when you find a pyramid over here, you know it's related to the one here. Because people all over the world, unlike the evolutionists that tell you differently, they don't just evolve the same things. They're borrowed every time. In other words, you can find absolute sequential connection, historical connection. If you find a bowl with a certain design on it from the Aqua Indians, and then you find another one, you know, somewhere else, they were borrowed. You know, it's almost impossible that they were original. Originality almost does not exist in iconography, in art. In other words, the whole thing is borrowed. So what began in Babel, which was really borrowed from the world before the flood, what began in Babel, archaeologically, all over the world, we find the same themes appearing. For example, the zodiac shows up everywhere. Now, you tell me this. How could a guy look up at the sky? You've looked up at the sky sometime. Have you ever seen 12 configurations up there? And then you said, hey, do you notice that lion up there? I've looked and looked and looked. You know, unless they told you that was a boat or a lion or a dog or a, you know, something or other, you'd never believe it. Yet all over the world, people have come up with the same conclusions, that there are 12 signs floating about in the heavens, and they live all over the world too, which is another oddity because the world looks differently sky-wise in different parts of the world. And they come up with these 12 figures. How is that? Well, it's simple. They all came from the same place. It's historical. So archaeologically, iconography, just by studying it, we know. But the other thing is they all have the same stories too. You can study their stories. But the other thing is the Bible says so. The Bible says that after Babel, God spread them out and he said, okay, if you won't do it on your own, I'll do it for you. You know, and he changed their language. He confused, which is what the word Babel means, confused their language, and spread them out. So the first head here is Nimrod. In other words, we have three great world empires preceding Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, let's put him about the year 600 to make a rough idea. That means 600 years before Jesus, before Christ, 600 years, Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. Now, he thought he was the big deal. He thought, if Nimrod was something, I am something else, you know. And this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, was so arrogant and proud that God humbled him. You remember how he did it? You know, I, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and made all these great boasts. And so God, you know, said, you know, Nebi, you know, you're going to go out into the grass and eat like a cow for 7 years, and his nails grew long, and he began to look like a beast. And he went out there, you know, and he began to eat grass. And that humbled the guy, and after the seventh year, these are all important figures and so on, then he kind of came to himself, and he said, you know, I ain't God. I mean, he kind of figured that out after scratching for 7 years, eating grass. You know, grass has a way of making you very smart, you know. It's 7 years of grass eating. Well, you know, it has a way of doing it. I don't know why they send people to, but anyway. So he came back and he humbled himself, and then the last guy in Babylon was Belshazzar. This guy was a dodo. Belshazzar, not having learned as much as his forebear, said to himself, hey, what are we doing? Let's throw a party. We're the Babylonians. I mean, who's greater? And we need gold cups. You know what we're going to do? We're going to go to those Jews, because we stole all the stuff out of the temple, and we're going to use their cups to throw a blast, you know. And they got out the hams and, you know, and the provolone and, you know, and they began to throw a big party. And what happened? That very night, as they were blaspheming God, someone said, you know, these are the cups of the living God. You know, we don't believe in that God. We believe in, you know, our God, Marduk. You know, he is the God of all gods. And that very night, handwriting was written on the wall. And no one could read it. And suddenly a shiver came over him. And what these words said was, you know, Belshazzar, you goofed. You messed up. You blew it. You don't blaspheme God and get away with it. You can't speak like that. And, you know, he was belittling God. He said, God schmod, you know. And they're worried about God. You know, we've got our own religion made up. This religion that Nimi gave us. But that very night, as they were drinking and as they were eating and having a ball, and as Daniel came in and told them the meaning of that and said, your kingdom's been weighed in the balance and found wanting because of your attack on the children of God, against God, blaspheming God. All of these kingdoms blaspheme God. And that night, under this impregnable city, under the walls, where's my city? Over here. There was a big moat here under the city. And you could not get under it. This water they had dug out so beautifully, there was no way you could get across. They had the thing well guarded. But the Persian Cyrus, this is in the year 539, in the year 539, this Persian, inspired by God, mind you, this Persian thought of an idea. He thought, we can never take this city. Because there were two chariots could ride up here. The walls were so thick, and there were two of them. That all around the walls, and this thing extended for miles, is a huge, incredible city. No way you could break in. So Cyrus had an idea. He was always a tricky guy. He decided to dry up the river. And so, you know, how do you just dry up a river? But he figured out how to do it. He dried up all the water and diverted it into another channel, and all his men went in under the city wall, right in the riverbed, and took the city by surprise as they were drinking and, you know, blaspheming God. And it became then the Persian Empire. That's number two, or number in our numbering system here, that's number five. So that was the fifth great world empire. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But it's the second Gentile kingdom. These are the four Gentile kingdoms, and Daniel was told there will never be another. In other words, Rome, which is the last one, is the only kingdom left. There is no other. And it will never fall. It will never fall, not until the end. So, these four kingdoms were Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. I got the number wrong, but it doesn't matter. Rome was the last one. Make this one 6 and this one 7 then. All right? Now, if you read about these beasts here, you understand exactly that the picture of the beast in the book of Revelation chapter 13 is the picture of the beast here in Daniel. Listen. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove against the great sea. And the four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. That's King Nebuchadnezzar when he was plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Now, I can't go into all the details of this, but this is a perfect description. Read the whole book of Daniel if you want more information. It's a perfect description of Babylon. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. Now, you remember this beast that we just saw here had the features of a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And then it was a beast. Now we're going backwards. Daniel saw it this way, that first the lion, then the bear, then the leopard. Watch. The first was a lion, and behold, another beast, the second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. This is Persia. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. So Persia devoured Babylon. After this, and by the way, the Persian Empire became incredibly immense all the way to Greece. Now, he just reviewed for you the last four beasts. This was found in the book of Daniel. Now we want to find out about this one called Rome, because it's very important. And I can see because of the time, we're going to have to do this again next week because there's too much to this. It's so beautiful because Rome, before we get on to the second beast, you have to understand this first beast. Because the second beast is just like unto the first, even though it has a different appearance. And Rome is still the master of this world. You're told in history books that Rome fell. Uh-uh. Rome never fell. Rome is alive and well. Rome never fell. I'll explain all this very carefully. It's all in the book of Revelation, but you'll see it in a minute. Okay? So this last head divides further into the beast, because this seventh head becomes the same as this beast, because it also has seven heads. Wait a minute. It has seven heads, which are those seven, but it has ten horns. In other words, the beast and the dragon look alike, only there's a reverse here. Here, these guys all get crowns. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. But in the beast, we find that there are ten horns. One, two, three. Oh, I just got to draw this so accurately. You got all those notes? Good. Okay. All right. Now you see there's three horns. One, two, three. And then a little horn, which you'll hear about in a minute. And then four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. And the tenth one, it's going to be interesting. Okay. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth, that devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. Now, what are these ten horns? I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Now look, one, two, three, and then little horn. Four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Now what does this mean? Oh, and by the way, all these horns have little crowns on them. Little crown horns. Huh? You want the little one to have one? Okay. Now, who are these guys? Now we know the seven heads. But remember, this one is the seventh head. This beast is the same as the seventh head. And it too has seven heads. Because the beast actually is Rome, who gobbles up all these other guys. In other words, Rome is Babel. It is Nimrod. And it is Chaldea. And it is Assyria. And it is Babylon. And it is Persia. And it is Greece. And of course, it's Rome. Because Rome actually took over everything of those other nations. All nations borrow. All the nations borrowed. Egypt was nothing but borrowing. All of them borrowed. They tell you all these things that Greece did and that, each one did and so on. It was all borrowed. Nothing is new under the sun, the Bible says. Did you know that? Now, I have studied world history for years and years and years and looked at every one of these things and so on. And Egypt is nothing but artwork. There's nothing to Egypt but artwork. The only reason that we even are interested today in Egypt is because of its art. Without art, Egypt would be nothing. You study the peoples, there's nothing there. You study their form of government and so on. There's nothing there. It's only the artwork. The artwork is fascinating. That pyramid thing, it's 481 feet tall and, it's incredible, everything about it. But all it is, when you get done with it, you boil it down to three words or three letters, art. That's why we're interested. Are you interested in the Gutians? No, because what did they leave? They didn't leave any pyramids. The Gutians were great people. You don't even know them. But if they had left some art, we would know them, The Gideons were wonderful people. All right. You have to know who these horns are. So let's study them, because each of these horns, this is so fascinating. The first horn is Caesar Augustus. The first horn, because he was the first Kaiser. You see the word Caesar? In the Latin, it's actually Kaiser in German. Now, Hail Kaiser is the same as Heil Hitler. It's the same. Hitler was really Kaiser. But he's not until later. He's one of these horns. Because everybody desired to keep him alive. And you see this beast, this first beast that come out of the sea. Where is Rome located? Huh? Where is Rome located? Here's Greece, and down here is Egypt, and so on. Here's the Holy Land. All right, over here is Asia. Over here is Africa. And over here is Europe. And out here is the great sea called the Mediterranean Sea. Now in the Bible, sea, and this is always the sea it's talking about, sea always means peoples or nations. Can you see that this sea is in the middle of the world? I mean, you got to think now for a minute. Funny. It's like a big trifoil. Up on the top, Europe. Over to the side, Asia. Down on the bottom, Africa. Now, Rome had an empire that extended Europe, Africa, Asia. You see? All three. And if I could tell you today about modern geopolitics, you could see that this formula has not been forgotten. The rulers today are European because they're Roman. Now you see, things had transferred over here in the Tigris-Euphrates River. This is today where all the fighting goes on, Iraq and Iran. And good old friend Russia up here, wanting to get away to the Persian Gulf down here, and so on and so forth, Saudi Arabia over here. So this is extremely important right now, because all of world history is being worked out according to the book of Revelation. If you understood the book of Revelation, you'd know what was going on. You'd know the news before the news happened. You know what's going to happen. All right. But you see here, Rome grew up right here on the Tiber, the Po up here, the Tiber River, and it said the beast rose out of the sea. Now, you have to know how Rome came into being. Came from over here in Troy, you know. Here's Asia Minor over here, and so on and so forth. And over here, there was a ship that sailed, and blah, 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 blah. You got to read the Aeneid to find out all that. But anyway, it came out. You remember the little kids that had to eat out of the little kids that were lost, and the little mother she-wolf found them, and they sucked her nipples, and, you know, Romulus and Remus. Well, Romulus, that's Rome. Well, these kids came out of the sea. They were actually from Troy originally. You know, as it goes way back, and married to the gods and all that kind of baloney. And it's all made up. But here this beast rises out of the sea. Now, the devil is behind all this. And all these stories and myths and folklore are all the same, whether you go to Egypt or you go to, you know, Persia or Babylon or wherever. They're all the same. Zeus is the same as, you know, so-and-so over here, and the same as so-and-so over here. And Isis is, Venus is, you know, they're all the same. In fact, when they got together, they always said, hey, you got a girl just like we got a girl. Our girl we call Venus. What you call your girl? You know. And they each had their own little thing, and they remarkably could rule over those peoples, because all they did was change her name. They called her Artemis here. They call her, you've heard in the Bible, the Ashtoreth, because Astarte was the Babylonian girl, you know. And Astarte is our word Easter. Did you know that? And the Roman Catholic Church picked up the word Easter from Astarte, a Babylonian goddess, a mother goddess, a fertility goddess. Do you understand that? That's why they could rule over these worlds, because they just told them, oh, keep your statues and your gods and stuff. We just call her, you know, just erase the name, put another name on it. You know, oh, this is, you know. And that's why when the Roman church went into different lands and they found superstitions, they just said, oh, that woman over there, that's Mary. Oh, I see, you know. And it was easy. Then the people felt like, hey, we've been on the right track all along. We just didn't know her name was Mary. We thought it was Kabua, you know, or some kind of thing like that. And it was immediate success. You know, it was wonderful. Besides, the Romans came in with swords. So, you know, and muskets, stuff like that. That just made it more impressive, that's all. All right. How are we doing? Time's up. We'll get into it later. But anyway, what you want to know is is, I'll tell you, you want to know who this little horn is? He is a very interesting fellow. He's very important. All right, let's call the first one Caesar Augustus. Now remember, that's when Jesus was born, right? In the midst of Caesar Augustus. Now Daniel said the four kingdoms would follow one after another, and at the time of the fourth kingdom, that fourth beast, there would come a rock out of heaven. Out of heaven, which no human hand had cut, and that little rock would break down the statue. Now the statue that Daniel had in another dream, this is the four beast part of the statue, but here's the statue. This guy here, this Nebuchadnezzar type looking guy, here was the head of gold, and then you had the, you know, the shoulders and stuff of silver. And then you had the upper part of the torso and so on, and all this. And then you had the legs. Now each part, there were four parts. This was gold, and that was Babylon. This was silver, and that was Persia. This was bronze or brass, and that was Greece. And this was made up of two things. Clay and iron, which don't mix real well. Okay. Clay and iron. Now, if you want to make a nice pot, you know, you just mix clay and iron together and they just make the nicest pot, you know. Only it's brittle, you see, and it won't last. You know, it's only for show. So this kingdom, which was fierce like iron, yet was brittle like clay. And so Rome was fierce and could conquer everybody, but it was brittle and it would fall apart, which it did. But watch very carefully. Julius Caesar, who was this guy's uncle, not really, but he just adopted him. That's another whole story. Julius Caesar, who was called, was not called Augustus, the great, the mighty one. He actually could have been a great Roman emperor, but he chose only to trick the people, but not to actually impose upon them everything he could have done. It's just like today, you have no rights, but you don't know it. They don't tell you. They pretend like you still have a constitution and freedoms and so on and so forth, but you actually don't have them. They've been written away a long time ago. But Caesar was smart, and he didn't decide to impose that at the time, and he left it to his nephew. So his nephew, who didn't have the same compunction as his uncle, called himself Caesar Augustus. That is the great one. And they worshipped him as a god. In fact, in the Bible, the page of the New Testament, they say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians were killed because they wouldn't say that. But to be part of the Roman Empire, you had to say that. So they said, Jesus is Lord. And they said, unless you change your mind, now you can say that over in the corner if you want, but we want you to come and pinch incense, fake it, do whatever you have to do, but say, Caesar is Lord. No. All you got to do is say it. Lie. Just say it. Caesar is Lord. All you got to do is pinch it. Say nothing to it. We'll turn our heads. Go ahead, do it. No. Now look, you guys are Christians, nice fellows. Why don't you just cooperate? You're wrecking the empire, you know? We're not asking you to do much. Just say some words. Just words. No. All right? Then death for you. Jesus loves me. You dumbbells. And they just couldn't understand these Christians who couldn't say, they could not worship the emperor, even if they didn't mean it. They couldn't fake it. These Christians were willing to die for that three little words, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. In other words, they didn't mean that he wasn't emperor. They would have said, Caesar is emperor. They would not say, Caesar is God, because that's what they meant. But Caesar insisted. In fact, that was the only glue that could hold the empire together, was emperor worship. You could have your own local gods for yourself. Even like in Russia today, they don't tell you you can't be a Christian, just don't spread it. Just don't tell it to your kids, keep it to yourself. As long as you keep it to yourself, no one's going to say anything. You can even practice your rituals and so on and so forth. Just all you got to say is, the state is God. That's all you've got to say. You don't even have to mean it. Just say it. And so, Christians wouldn't do it, and so they died. And every time they began to kill Christians, 10 more would rise up. The Romans, who were the mightiest army, had the most powerful government that any government has ever had. If you speak of government, you speak of Rome. They know how to govern. Now, I could tell you all the secrets. Maybe next week I'll get into some of them. Because of the same secrets that operate today. Nothing has changed. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But they knew how to rule a people. And anybody is wise to study how Rome ruled its disparate peoples. They know how to rule an empire. At any rate, these Christians were a snare to them, so they killed them. But the Romans saw these lowly Christians, uneducated, little people, had more power than the Roman soldiers. This was the only army they couldn't beat. They couldn't intimidate them. They couldn't stop them. Every time they killed one, 10 would grow up in its place. And usually they'd be 9 of the Roman soldiers that just killed that one because they were impressed at the way they sang as they went to their death. And they said, you know, we are fearless Romans, but we don't have anything to these people. They have joy. They forgive us. They pray for us. We don't understand that. We know our gods stink. There was hardly a Roman that believed in gods. They knew their gods were nothing. It was just a formal thing. Rome despised, really, the gods. They only used them because it kept the people together. And that's why Caesar finally hit upon this idea of being a god, not because he believed it. Caesar didn't believe he was a god. Oh, he half believed it. He kind of wanted to believe it. But he knew. In fact, he had a guy sitting in front of him all the time that kept saying, "Remember, thou art a man." They knew they weren't gods, but you had to have something for the people. That's why Marx said religion is the opiate of the people. It kind of makes them feel better about the whole thing. You know, you're a slave, but it's God's will. That makes it feel a lot better, doesn't it? You know, like when you get sick, but it's God's will. Oh, you feel a lot better about being sick then, don't you? Ah, this is God's will. You're poor, but it's God's will. That's a trick. And that's why Marx was right there. He was right that the leaders used religion to opiate the people so that they would never rise up. Say, it's God's will for you to be a slave. It's God's will for you to be this and that and so on. It's a wonderful trick to get people to behave themselves. Hello? You know, it's a neat little trick. So the second guy after that was Nero. Now, he wasn't really the next emperor, but he was the next arrogant world ruler. He used to take Christians and throw parties. Now, that was nice of Nero to have Christians at his parties, wasn't it? It really is. And he had them all over the place, too. That was what was wonderful. Only they were tied on poles and draped in rags and soaked in gasoline and lit so that his parties at night would be lit up. And so he would light up his gardens with Christians. And as they smoldered and burned and lit up the place, you know, he would play his violin and do all his thing. Nero was a wretched man. He killed his own mother just to prove that he could be born in the womb a second time. You remember that little thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus? How can a man be born again? Well, Nero wanted to get in his mother's womb to see if he could do it a second time. Slit open his own mother and did that. Is it sick? Nero was a vicious persecutor of Christians. He blamed Rome, of course, on the Christians and all that kind of stuff. The next guy was, it said that Nero in the year, I think, 68, it doesn't matter what it is, Nero committed suicide. Praise the Lord. You know, he committed suicide. And the Christians let up a great, praise the Lord. God bless his soul, but praise the Lord, you know. they thought, aha, the deadly wound has taken place. The sickness is gone now. And they had several years of peace after that where they weren't persecuted and they began to thrive and grow. But then a man named Domitian decided that Christians were getting too powerful and so he decided to ruthlessly stamp them out. And this man lived at the time of John, when the book of Revelation was written. And so he said there was a deadly wound and we thought it was all over with. But then it revived again, and the deadly wound was healed, and the persecution started all over again in earnest, and Domitian was out to root out every Christian. Now, there are others after him. Those are the first three, but eventually, in the year 313, a man came along whose name was Constantine, and he was to be the emperor. I'm not going to tell you that story because it's too much, but he was the first Christian emperor. Because what happened was they killed so many Christians, and it was such an impressive thing to the Roman Empire, they knew they had nothing. They knew they couldn't hold a candle to these Christians. They saw how they were persecuted and how they loved in return, how they lived what they believed in, and so on. And half of the empire by the year 313 was Christian. It was an outlawed religion. You had no buildings. They never met in church like we're doing. They had to meet in homes. They had to meet secretly. They had no official status. They were outlaws. Everything was against them. They had no carpet on their pews. You know, they had no seminaries, you know, impressive seminaries like I went to. You know, they had no, you know, I mean, you know, they had nothing. They had one thing. All I can think of is they had God. That's all they had. They had faith in God. And they lived their religion, and it was so powerful and impressive that the Roman Empire caved in because of them. Because that was, they thought, you know, if you can't beat them, you better join them. And they tried to kill him, but God said, I'm going to show you this, he said that just as he protected that woman for 42 months or 3.5 years, he said that no direct attack from Satan, I'll hide her away so the dragon can't get her, no direct attack from Satan will ever prevail on my people. And try as she may, Rome made a direct attack to kill the Christians, she couldn't do it. So she had to try another tact. And that's where Constantine comes in, and that will be next week. And then we'll get into the second beast also, because you must understand the second beast. As we move along here, you'll see all your favorites. You'll see Charlemagne, you'll see Napoleon, you'll see Hitler. You know, you'll see them all of our favorite world rulers, you know, and they'll all be there. But I tell you, this is the truth. This is serious. This is a beautiful picture of world history. You know exactly what's going on. And the characters are obvious. It's obvious who they are. So we'll look into this first beast a little more, because you need to understand Rome is still alive. It never did die. You know, that thing. But I'll tell you something else. This rock was prophesied to come into the world, break down the statue. I told you about this statue. The rock came in, broke down the statue, and that rock was going to fill the world with the glory of God. That's us. And nothing is going to stop the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't care about this system. I've told you, this is the silliest system. Let them do what they can do. All they're going to do is get back to Babel. All they're going to do is get back to Babel. All they're going to do is go back to Rome. That's all right. That's what they've always been anyway. Don't deny them that. That's their true colors. But I'm going to tell you something. Here's what's new in history. God has done a new thing. We're not going to be like Babel, because there was no church then. Oh, there was just a few people. Probably, you know, Noah was still alive at that time. So on. Just as a few faithful. And it's not going to be like Rome, when there was only Jesus and a few disciples. This time, the glory of the church is going to be greater than even the early church. You don't see it now. It's still hidden away. But the trumpet is going to blow, and you're going to see what God has in mind. But this thing that God is building, it's not like the pyramid that they all get together. We ain't going to get together like that. It's another pattern. And when you understand it, you'll be comforted. You won't be frightened by all these things. You'll be comforted to know. Well, more of that next time. Praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting? There's so much to this, a lot to it. Let's close in prayer. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed to us those things that we need to know, that we might not only survive, but that we might prosper greatly, that we might rejoice all the days of our life. You said in the world we'd have tribulation, Jesus. We can see that. But you also said, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world, and we shall overcome them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And because we love not our lives to the death, we're not afraid, for we know that we will prosper every day of our lives. We know that a kingdom is being built that is so mighty and so powerful, not like the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of darkness, of tyranny, the kingdoms which produce darkness and horror and misery and death and slavery and bondage. But we belong to a new kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of light and joy and peace and love, an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And we thank you that that kingdom has started already. That kingdom is in the earth. That kingdom has been from the Garden of Eden. And even now it has not gone. And even its golden days are yet to come. They have not passed before us. The golden age of the church is yet to come. The best has been saved to the last. And we thank thee, dear Father, that you are raising up today a people who understand the signs of the times, who can open up this book, these books, the Word of God, that we might open up what was sealed by Daniel, that we might understand that these days in which we live are days which help us to understand that what has gone before is only to prepare that we might be blessed, a people that are meek, who shall inherit the earth, a people that are reigning even now on the earth, but in a peculiar way, in the way of love, in the way of joy, in the way of peace, not in the way of ignorance and naivete, but in the way of wisdom and strength and supernatural power. We thank you, Lord God, that you are about to do something that's so exciting, so beautiful, so powerful, and so amazing that no man could ever guess it. And yet it's all written there in your word. And we thank you that you've begun to open up this word to us more and more and more. Our hearts are yearning to know the things of God. Our minds are wanting to know the plan that you have set for us, that we might be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, and be able to know that our God reigns. And our God is a mighty God. And every word that he has spoken will come literally to pass. And therefore we need not fear that we will never, never have to suffer the horrors, the vile, the wrath of either the devil or of the Lord. But we have been spared. We have been promised that you said you'd be our shield. You said that you would defend us and that you'd be our exceeding great reward. Oh, Lord God, we don't pretend to know all things, but we know you who does. We know that you know all things and that you have given all things to us, and the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth so that we might be a victorious people day and night. I pray that everyone here might become a giant, might become a powerful woman of God, man of God, woman of war, man of war, that we might throw down even as we laugh. For our warfare is not carnal. We don't fight with guns and bombs and tanks and swords or even words of argument. We don't have to, because our battle is spiritual. To the throwing down of the spiritual strongholds, we laugh at those who have sought for centuries to gain control of this world, knowing that all their plans will come to nothing in the end, and that everything they plan to do and brought together will actually come to us, that we might rule and reign over them. Oh, dear Jesus, the vanity of it all, the foolishness of man turning away from God. We thank you, Lord God, that you have promised us great and wondrous things every day of our life, and that you have encouraged us this night that we might be a pure people, a happy people, a wholesome people, a healthy people, God's people. In Jesus' holy name, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all.